Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 20. For a number of weeks, we have been engaged in a study on this particular section of the book of Acts, although we've been in the book of Acts for quite a while now. But Acts chapter 20 has captured our attention in recent weeks. It deals in large part with a discussion that the Apostle Paul is having with a group of elders from the church in Ephesus, a church where Paul had spent 3 years of ministry, a church that he loved very dearly, and he is desiring to use his own life, his own ministry, his own example as an incentive to these men that they would faithfully shepherd the flock. And turn your attention again to the words beginning at verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Father, we do thank you for every word that we find in the Scriptures. Every word of God we read is tested, it is proved. Father, we thank you that your word is forever settled in heaven. We thank you, Father, that in your word your servant is warned and that in keeping your commandments there is great reward. We thank you, Father, that the Scriptures speak of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that your Scriptures declare to us the way of eternal life. We thank you, Father, that it lays out for us the pathway of joy and of godliness in this present evil age. And our Father, we pray that you would use your word today as a means of preserving for us a generation to come that will yet praise your name in this place. Our Father, it is our prayer that what we have seen and what we have witnessed over the years would not come to the end by savage wolves, that it will not come to the end by perverse men speaking perverse things, leading disciples away. Our Father, we pray that as we are warned, perhaps even this day, with tears in our own eyes and tears in the eyes of the one who preaches, Father, that you would draw near to us and give us a sense of sobriety and seriousness regarding the health of our own soul and the protection of the flock, which is purchased with the blood of Jesus. We pray these things that he might be exalted. We pray these things that he might have a people who live for his praise upon the earth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A lot of the Bible comes to us by way of history and by way of biography. Now, the Bible tells us why this is the case. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things recorded in the Old Testament scriptures happened in order that we, the people of God, might be warned, that we might be rebuked, that we might be exhorted, that we might learn life lessons in the way of biography. These things happen to real people, and because it happened to them, it can happen to us. And because these people who had experienced a great deliverance fell away, we need to take heart when we read those things, lest what happened to them happen to us. That's one of the reasons that these things are given to us, that we might see in their circumstances things for us to learn. So therefore, when we come to the Old Testament, among the things that we ought to do when we're reading it, and I think we can bring this into the New Testament as well, is to find in there not only doctrine and not only wonderful truths about the gospel and the person of Christ, but we ought to see examples of people and say, there's something here that I need to be warned about, or there's something here that I need to embrace and that I need to follow. And let me point you just very quickly to one such example. The example I have in mind is the example of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king of Judah for a number of years, and much of his life is exemplary. He is a model of biblical reformation. And much of what he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He had a desire to obey God. He had a zeal for the purity of the worship of God. He had a passion for God's glory. He had a heart to pray when things were bad in the nation, to pray when he himself was in a very dire situation and he thought his life was going to be taken away from him, rather than simply, as it were, say, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. The will of the Lord be done. He prayed passionately that God might extend his life. And so there are many things that are very compelling and that are worthy of example in the life of Hezekiah. But there's something that happens to him at the end of his life that is a word of warning for us as the people of God. And perhaps it doesn't seem like it upon a surface reading, but consider what's being said. Hezekiah is told that due to certain mistakes that he has made, that the days are going to come when the Babylonians are going to come in to the land of Judah, and that the things that he had showed off were going to be removed. That the Babylonians were going to come in and they were going to bring about destruction. But he is told that in his day, he will not see it. That in his day, things are going to be okay. It's going to happen after he's dead. Now, 2 Kings 20, verse 19, records his response to the prophet Isaiah who brought these words. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord, which you have spoken, is good." Now, we can say that about everything God says. If God has promised judgment, if God has promised blessing, we're going to submit ourselves to the heart of God. But now listen to what he says. For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth at least in my days?" Now, we ought to try to put the best construction on people. And we ought not to think evil of them unduly. But it appears to be in the heart of Hezekiah something like this. That as long as it's okay while I'm alive, I'm okay. As long as I don't have to see it, as long as the trouble comes upon my children and my grandchildren, but as long as there's truth in my generation. Now, we can feel that way sometimes as God's people in a new covenant community. If we could be promised that there are things that we could do that would secure the blessing of God upon us in our generation, but that would forfeit the blessing of God for the following generation, what would we do? Well, do you say to yourself, well, we ought to rejoice. At least as long as I'm here, as long as I'm alive, everything is going to be okay. Or would the revelation of that knowledge be a call for us to pray and to be on the alert and to fight and to do what God has called us to do so that the blessing of God would come upon our children and our children's children? I submit to you that this is the heart that ought to mark the people of God as they contemplate not only what is happening in their day, but as they meditate on what may be down the pipe. The psalmist said in Psalm 102 in verse 18, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." That man wrote those things with the thought that there are going to be people who haven't even been made yet. They're not even in their mother's wombs yet. Maybe their parents aren't even married yet. But I'm writing these things with a thought that there will be a generation to come who will love and who will praise the Lord. The passage before us is a next generation passage. It's a passage about a man of God who recognizes and realizes that dark days are coming upon the church of Jesus Christ. And so in some sense, this is a troubling text, but it's also a hopeful text because the man who saw those things gave the means by which God's people might be safely delivered. Now, as we return this morning to the narrative here, which again deals with Paul's exemplary ministry to the Ephesian elders, we are going to find the source of his distress as he articulates it. Now, remember, we have said as we've studied these words that there's a real sense of urgency with Paul as he speaks to them. There's a sense of burden. He's not just coming in doing a pastoral theology lesson, teaching a group of pastors some truths about preaching or five things I've learned about being a pastor over 25 years of ministry. He comes with a very real sense of burden. He's burdened with souls. He's burdened with the future of the church. He's thinking about the judgment to come. He's thinking about the end of all things. And he wants there to be a people who will be found faithful on the earth when the Lord Jesus returns. He's very passionate that these men, these elders, however many there were of this church in Ephesus, and I always have in my mind it's 10, 15, 20 men that he's talking to as he meets with them there in Miletus, and he pours out his heart for them that they would be found faithful, that they would be faithful stewards of the gospel. They'd be faithful stewards of the church, recognizing that it's God's church and recognizing that the people that they watch over, whose souls they care for, are those who have been bought with the blood of God. That is the blood of God incarnate, the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we saw in order that they would be faithful, they are told to take heed to themselves, take heed to their lives, as Paul said to Timothy, take heed to your moral life, your spiritual life, take heed to your family life, take heed to your doctrinal life, and then take heed of all the people of God unto the end. Paul said that you might shepherd this flock that Jesus bought with his own blood, that you might take care of them, that you might feed them, that all of them would make it safely to glory. Now this morning we are going to uncover the source of this burden. Why are you so burdened? Why are you so serious? You know, there's not a lot of humor here. There's not a lot of jokes here. There's nothing light and frothy in what Paul says as he tells these men, listen, this is the church, and the Holy Spirit made you overseers, and these are people Jesus spilled his blood for, and you need to watch out for yourselves, and you need to watch out for all the flock, because God has made you overseers of blood-bought people, and you need to shepherd them, shepherd all of them. And now I'm going to give to you these sobering realities. And what I want to consider this morning about this coming trouble, Paul says in verse 29, for this I know, that is, this is certain trouble. This is going to come. This isn't a vague prediction. This is something that the Spirit of God has made known to me. I want to consider the time of the coming trouble. We want to consider the source of the coming trouble and then the means necessary to combat the coming trouble. Let's begin by considering the time of the coming trouble. Paul says in verse 29, for this I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now those words, we're going to look at them more fully in just a moment, the savage wolves part, that's scary stuff. But let's just consider for a moment that Paul says, after my departure. Now what does he mean by my departure? Well, he's on a beach, he's about to get on a boat, and he's about to go away to Jerusalem. And so what he could mean is, well, after I leave, after I depart from here, because I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and he knew that chains and affliction awaited him. So maybe he knew when he went there he was going to be arrested, and maybe again the Spirit of God had certainly revealed he would be bound in certain places, and maybe he had an idea, I'm going to start making my way to Rome, and it's going to be years before I'm out of jail, if indeed the Lord allows me to be. And so he could refer to this earthly time of his departure, his imminent departure. But most likely what Paul has in mind is a second way in which this is used. In fact, the only other time Paul uses the language of my departure is in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, where he speaks of his death. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's talking there about his execution. And Paul most likely is recognizing and realizing that what I'm talking about is after I'm dead. Now, it's one thing for a man to say, listen, I'm going to be gone and I'm going to be over there and there's going to be trouble after I'm gone. And y'all are going to need to take care of it. But there's also that human thought of, if push came to shove, I might be able to get back here and help you sort it out. But if I'm dead, well, I'm gone and I'm not coming back. And you need to know that. And I need to live with that reality. I think that perspective of Paul's death, and again, remembering who Paul was, Paul's not just a beloved pastor. This isn't just some man that he started the church and everybody loves him and he's got a wonderful ministry and a sparkling personality and they're so sad he's going to be gone. He is a spokesman of the Lord Jesus. He is a representative. He is an apostle. He is a sent one. He speaks to them the oracles of God. So he does not merely open up the words which God had already given through the prophets of old. He speaks fresh words from God, from the mouth of their Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's telling them, listen, men, for 3 years we labored together. And I appointed you as elders in the church. I was there for your ordination. And we pastored the church in Ephesus together. And now I'm going to tell you about some things it's going to be like when I'm gone and I'm dead. Again, not just on a trip, but I'm dead. Now, when I go away on a trip sometimes, I'll try to lay out certain things for my wife, especially for while I'm gone. If you have to pay this bill, this is, you know, where this is. We do online, a lot of online banks. So these are the numbers you need or whatever it is. But then if you're thinking to yourself, now listen, I'm going to die. I'm a dying man. I'm not just a traveling man, but a dying man. And you say to them, listen, now after I'm gone, this is going to happen. And this is going to come your way. And that's going to come. So my wife and my children, this is what you need to hear. Now this is a burden for them because they love Paul. They counted on Paul. They leaned upon him. And they were really used to his being the prime spokesman and the primary means of protecting and providing for the flock. These elders did their job, but they did it living in the shadow of a living apostle called by Christ to pastor that church. So it would have had a very sobering effect upon them. It also would have had a sobering effect upon Paul himself. You get the idea from this passage and certainly from other passages in God's Word that Paul really loved the churches. He was burdened for them. He adored them. He spoke, you know, so today's Mother's Day might have been a good day to talk about Paul as a gospel mother from 1 Thessalonians. And as a nursing mother, we cherished you and we nurtured you, nursed you. We loved you. Paul says to some believers, he said, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives because you were dear to us. And he writes to God's people and he gushes on them about how much he loves them. And he loves them from the heart. And God is witness how he loves them. He's telling the truth. He doesn't lie about things like that. He's really burdened for them. And not just for that church, but for other churches. And God has revealed to him by the Spirit that after he's gone, terrible things are going to happen. Savage wolves are going to come in. And even from this eldership that you had a part in appointing, some of them may well give themselves over to speaking perverse things. There are going to be people after you're gone, and again, not just in Jerusalem, but gone, where you can't come back, and they're going to try to destroy everything that you had built. And they're going to destroy, and we're not just talking about an institution, we're talking about people. We're talking about blood-bought people. We're talking about people dear to Jesus and dear to Paul. And people are going to come in and try to tear them to pieces. And what's he going to be able to do about it? Well, he himself not going to be able to do anything about it because he's not going to be there. And he's not going to be able to ride to the rescue. And he's not going to be able to come in when the savage wolves are there and throw himself between the wolf and the sheep. He's not going to be able to do that. He's not going to be able to come in and sort out the mess in the eldership because somebody is perverse and speaking perverse things. You know, you think about it, it happens every once in a while. A businessman builds a thriving business and everybody loves it. And people go there and they all benefit from it, employs a lot of people. And he loves the people that he employs and he wants to provide for them. And yet it's revealed to him that 3 weeks after you're dead, your incompetent son is going to drive the business into the ground and it's going to go bankrupt and belly up and the whole town's going to suffer as a result of it. That's heavy for a man to bear. Or a mother who loves her children and it's revealed that after she dies, her children are going to be abandoned. A woman thinks, well, I can't die, right? I have to stay here. And Paul knew, listen, you're going to go. You're going to die. The Lord has told you. You're not going to be around to sort this out. Now, what's the effect? What effect ought that to have? Well, one of the things we're going to look at, one effect, really both effects Paul gives here, we're going to talk more about them in a moment. But things Paul's going to say to them, listen, because this is true, you need to step up, but you also need to look up. Because you're going to need to be commended. We're going to get to this next time, God willing, in a couple of weeks. Verse 32, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I know you love me. I know you want me here. I know you want my ministry. I want to be here too, but I can't be here. And I'm going to die. And that's just reality. And you're going to have to go on when I'm not there. And you're going to face dangers. And part of what I'm going to tell you guys is, all right, so take heed to yourself. And take heed to the flock. And watch out. And be careful. And identify wolves. And do that. But you know what you ultimately need to do? You need to remember there is a God in heaven who cannot die. And there is a Savior sitting at God's right hand who is the chief shepherd of the flock. And you need to remember that He is the one who is going to build His church. And when you feel overwhelmed and you wish you could talk to me, talk to Him. And you wish you could hear from me, remember that He ever lives to make intercession for you. And remember that though I would, if I could, spill blood for you, He already has spilled blood for you. And you are dear and you are precious in His sight. There is a Savior who never dies. Having died, lives forever and can die no more. Death cannot hold Him. And so don't fix your eyes unduly upon humanity, upon frailty. Because Paul, as good and godly as he was, had to sleep. Paul had to travel and Paul had to die. And he was not omniscient and he was not omnipresent and he did not have the ability to go on living in this world. And so it is a call to look to the one who is omniscient, who is omnipresent and has the power of an endless life. More on that to come. So having considered the time of the coming trouble, let's consider the manner of the coming trouble. What's going to happen? It's going to happen to the church. Well, we read a little bit about, and Peter today, that's scary enough, persecution coming, governing authorities causing problems. The book of Hebrews deals with that. Jesus deals with it. Other writers in the New Testament deal with the reality that trouble's coming, dark days are coming. You might lose your job. You might lose your family. You might lose your house. You might lose your liberty. You might lose your life. And that's one thing. But you know, in a very real sense, God's people do very well under that kind of persecution. But Paul says this trouble I'm talking about is a very different kind. And it's an internal kind of trouble. And it's a trouble that's going to focus not upon your liberty, but upon your thoughts, your unity, your affections, your theology. And it's going to come in one of two ways. First of all, he talks about savage wolves who come in, he says, not sparing the flock. Now, if there's any word, if you could talk to sheep and say, let's talk about scary words. The scariest word in sheepdom. All sheep horror movies had a wolf in them, right? The big, bad wolf. But it's not a wolf, it's wolves. And they're not just wolves, they're savage wolves. These are drooling, snarling, bloodthirsty, big fangs, big claws, fast, strong. That's who they are, savage wolves. Now, ultimately, this is a picture of Satan, who is pictured in the Word of God as being, on the one hand, like a roaring lion. That's another scary thought if you're an animal. That's gazelle horror. In another place, he is described as the great dragon. Do you remember the dragon, as he's talked about in Revelation 12? He comes in and he wants to destroy the child as the child is born. Jesus coming forth to the nation, but he's unable to destroy the child. And so he goes after those who are attached to the child, those who have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. And he goes after them, and because he's unable to lay hold of Jesus, he lays hold of Jesus' bride. And because he can inflict no wounds upon the Son of God in heaven, he seeks to inflict wounds upon those he loves. That's how he shows his rage against the Savior. So these savage wolves, these bloodthirsty predators with a passionate determination to destroy, to tear, and to rend, and to feast upon the sheep, he says they're coming. And Paul says they're not going to spare the flock. That is, don't expect to reason with them. Don't expect them to go soft. Don't expect that when they come in, and they come in the midst of the sheep, that they're going to hear the terrified bleating of a weak little lamb. And there's going to be a little tear in the eye of the wolf. And he's going to say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to scare you. I'll go eat some vegetables." No, they're going to come in, and he says, and they're not going to spare the flock. And the only hope for the sheep in that scenario of the savage wolves is that there are going to be faithful shepherds who are willing to lay down their life for the safety and security of that flock. Now that's the imagery. And Paul's been using shepherd the flock, feed, care for. The imagery is obvious. He's talking about spiritual enemies that will come in and do spiritual damage to the souls of the blood-bought people of God. But now here's a problem. They don't look like savage wolves. They don't come in to churches growling and snarling, hardly ever. And sometimes they don't even come in with a perversely stated agenda to do harm and to see all the people suffer and the church split. Some of these savage wolves are well-intentioned. Some of them believe that they render service to God. I believe that Paul had preeminently in mind at that time the group that we refer to as the Judaizers. And they used to come in after Paul would plant a church. But Paul has been sticking around, so it's a little hard to get in. But after he's gone, they'll come in, because now they're not dealing with the heavyweight, they're dealing with these normal shepherds, just these real human guys. And they were going to come in, and they believed that it was righteous for them to tell people, particularly Gentile people, "Listen, Jesus is not enough for you. And in order for you to really be saved, you need to undergo the knife and be circumcised if you're a male, and you need to keep the feast days and the problems with your diet, and you need to wash your hands this way, and you need to keep the old Sabbath, and you need to keep the new moon," and all of this. And Paul describes these people in Galatians 1 as having bewitched the flock, having turned them away from Christ. And he said, if you follow these people, you are falling from grace. And what he's saying is this, they're destroying you. This isn't just bad doctrine and bad theology. It's turning you away from the only means of salvation. And if you take your eyes off Christ and your hope gets put in something that you begin to do and in your flesh and not the Lord Jesus, they're going to eat you up the way savage wolves eat up a flock. The writer to the Hebrews, about those who were tempted to turn back to types and shadows. And in so doing, what did they do? They trampled underfoot the Son of God. In so doing, they denied the once-for-all sacrifice. And the writer there says, and there remains then no sacrifice for sin. If men fall from grace, if they bring suspicion and confusion and division into the churches, setting members against one another, so that there was one faith, one apostolic faith, but now there are two faiths or three different faiths going on in the church. You've got the Jesus only and the flesh only and the Jesus plus flesh only group, and where there was peace and where there was unity and one heart and one mind and one flock, the flock is being scattered. John describes other savage wolves. He talks about those who come in bringing destructive heresies, particularly regarding the person of Jesus, who taught the people of God that Jesus wasn't really God in the flesh, and it wasn't a real flesh, and it wasn't a real humanity. Or for some, he's not really the Son of God. He's not really very God of very God. And they sow spiritual confusion to such a degree that they are heralding a Jesus and a gospel that's not the gospel of the Bible and the Jesus of the Bible. Jude speaks of savage wolves creeping in Again, not necessarily using that language, but men coming in who twist the grace of God into a license to sin. And they teach a view of grace that denies the mastery and the lordship of Jesus. And they pervert the doctrine of security of the believer. And they tell them once saved, always saved means that once you made a decision for Jesus, you can live any way you want to live and you still get to go to heaven. And so the apostles have to come and fight the savage wolves by telling them, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. If you live this way, you're going to face judgment. Savage wolves sometimes come in and they present religious systems, baptism or the Lord's Supper or some other means other than Christ as the ultimate ground of the sinner's hope. Some preach and teach worldly materialism, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel which has swept our land and that fills stadiums and that has enriched wolves who live in palaces built upon the carcasses of sheep. Sometimes savage wolves come in and they sow discord among the brethren, turning them against one another, so that those that formerly loved one another and were striving together with one heart and one mind are now at odds toward one another. And again, you know what? Some of these wolves may think they're doing the Lord's work. That's what motivates them, they think, they say. But they are what they are. By the decree of, by the revealed will of God, they yet remain savage wolves no matter what their intention, because what they're doing is destroying the flock. The second major source that Paul speaks of here is in many ways the most dangerous. It's the danger of the eldership. And this is really only dangerous when you have a biblical understanding of eldership. I want you to just try to imagine a little bit what it was like then, and then we'll try to describe it in our own context here. In the days in which Paul wrote, as we already said, how many churches were there in Ephesus? Well, were there 15 different denominations in Ephesus? First Apostolic, well, I guess maybe First Apostolic, really Apostolic Church there in Ephesus, right? There wasn't one church that taught believer baptism and another that taught infant baptism. There were not a traditional service and then the church with the contemporary, the dressed up church, the dressed down church, the Calvinistic church, the Arminian church, the charismatic church, and the blended church, and all of the rest. There was the church. And that was it. And that church had a group of men who were entrusted with the care of that flock. And if you weren't under their ministry, you weren't in the church. And if you weren't in the church, well, then you weren't a part of the body of Christ. And you had no place to have your soul fed or cared for. As we said last time, they weren't getting on the internet and downloading sermons from 1,000 miles away. Now, these men were ostensibly qualified men, gifted men, graced men, loving men, who taught the word accurately and who served the people for their joy, not their own joy, for their joy. Paul said to the Corinthians, we are servants of your joy, helpers of your joy. And I love that. That's how I try to think of myself. Paul said that not only will savage wolves come into the church, and you need to be on watch against them. Somebody comes in teaching something and you're on the guard. Whispers start going around. Some guy's preaching in town at some gathering somewhere and it's not part of the church and people are being drawn away. But he says, but no, from this group, some of you, from your own selves, someone may rise up speaking perverse things, distorted things, twisted things, taking the truth and just wrenching it around. And under what end? Why do they do it? Now, here we really do have motivation. Why do they do it? To cause the disciples to love Jesus more? To follow the Scriptures more excellently? Is that why they're twisting it? Well, they're doing it so they can gain a following for themselves. Maybe they realized how much certain people loved them and needed them and appreciated them and depended on them. And they realized with just a subtle deflection here or there that more people would be drawn because that feeds the flesh. People really like me there, really love me, really, really appreciate me. But they'll appreciate those other men too. But you know, maybe if I said a little word here or there, I could draw more and more into my camp, into my following, so that I'm their favorite. Because after all, they think of themselves, I'm really the backbone of the church, and the flock needs to take on more of my character, my personality, and more of my... They need to be a little bit more like me. Right? And lo and behold, it becomes his church. Now, there's a way to say that I think that's fine. The pastor says, you know, I'd like you to meet my... This is my church. And he might say to the people, these are my people. But there's another way to say that that's twisted and wrong. And he always needs to remember, and we've been hammering this, it's not my church and you're not my people. You're not my people. You're his people. And the faith is not about you getting in line with me and the church falling in love with me, or again, any man here, so that it becomes a personality cult. Now, in those days, what were you going to do if that happened? People believed that they ought to be part of the church. The Bible teaches that when disciples were saved, they got baptized and they joined a church. They ought to be baptized and join, be where the sacred writings tell them. And what are the sacred writings that they study? Some of it says, esteem these men highly in love for their work's sake. It says to follow their example. It says to obey them and to submit to them. And you're trying to do that, and all of a sudden now you realize you're not following the Savior anymore, but you're following a man or men. There's a struggle there, isn't there? Because the Bible teaches these things in tension as well as in harmony. And the word is being used as a means of control and as a means of self-aggrandizement. Where were the poor sheep to go? Because they could no longer trust or benefit from the ones that were supposed to shepherd them and feed them and take care of them. And where were they going to go? Who was going to help them and feed them? Who was going to stand up to such a man or to such men? Well, Paul says you have to. Elders, you elders especially, but people of God, you too. But the elders need to ensure that they police each other and that they are aware that something's wrong here, and this brother has a desire for preeminence here that's unhealthy for him and unhealthy for this flock. Now, in our day, where there are many churches to choose from, and you all choose a church, you know, you get online maybe, or go through the phone book, trying to figure out, where do I want to go? From the plethora of churches, what do I believe? Well, I believe true, I believe this to be true, I believe this doctrine, I want to have a church that agrees with me on that, and pursuit of holiness and love, and maybe, you know, several other things that you detail that you like. And if it's a church that's functioning biblically, it has elders that lead the flock, and sometimes there's two or three churches you could choose from, and maybe, honestly, you choose it because I like the preaching of these men more than the preaching of those men. And so you say, I want to go and be a part of that group. I like the way they lead. I like the way they teach. I like their preaching. And one of the things we'll say, if you want to be a member here, we ask, are you in agreement with? Are you able to take these men to be your pastors? As your pastors, you're going to be able to allow us to love you and shepherd you this way. And that's wondrous biblical, but it can also set up this kind of a problem because, well, you love these people. You trust them, right? You want to trust when the man of God comes and he's your pastor, not just a preacher, he's your pastor. And he comes and he's preaching. And yeah, it's a little different than you know, what other people have taught through the years. And maybe he seems to be talking a little bit more about himself, a lot about himself, and he really seems to kind of be campaigning. But we love him. And I came to church because I benefited from him. And for years he's been a faithful guy and he's preached the truth and he's confessional and historically reformed and all of the rest. And the people don't maybe recognize and realize this man has begun to pervert the truth and pervert the gospel. And if there are not men who are taking heed to themselves and heed to their doctrine and heed to the flock, that man will lead the church to ruin. Pastors of churches need to be those who love the flock more than they love themselves and more than they love their fellow shepherds. And if and when need be, they need to expose false doctrine. They need to name false teachers. They need to expose and rebuke, and if need be, even reprove and dismiss or discipline their own, that is, their own elders, in order that the church that Jesus bought with His own blood might make their way safely to heaven. And Paul says, listen, the Spirit of God has revealed this. This happens. And church history says it's happened. And modern church history says it's going on right now. And we need to take heed to ourselves. We need to take heed to all the flock. Now, consider thirdly the means necessary in light of the coming trouble. Verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul gives them a command, and he lays before them again his own example. Therefore, watch. Keep watch. Be alert. It's not just a job. It's just something you do. It's not a game. It's not a joke. You're not just biding time, earning a paycheck or whatever. Souls are at stake. You know, as Christians, we want to be open and loving and accepting. Right? I hope all of us have a heart that somebody disagrees with us, you're still trying to find common ground. And even when you'd be loath to think, well, that guy's a wolf, or because you want to have a heart that loves. When someone comes in and you realize that their doctrine, maybe it's a bit off, perhaps you realize he's going around from one member to another, testing them, questioning them, realize he's wielding influence. Maybe a book starts to make its way through the church, or a DVD, or an MP3 download. Maybe people are starting to get together to study a certain doctrine. And Paul says, well, what do? When it's not in accordance with truth, you just shrug your shoulders, ignore it, and hope for the best. You trust, well, they're well taught, they're good people, they're not going to fall prey to that. Someone begins to backbite and turn certain folks against others in the church. Well, Paul says, you watch. When savage wolves come in who don't spare the flock, you watch. You have your eyes open and you take action. You know what's going on. Now again, you don't go after a fly with a sledgehammer. You don't call true brethren heretics. You don't call doctrinal differences heresy when they're just doctrinal differences. But you try to understand and have the sobriety of mind to know that this is a doctrine that's going to lead God's people astray. This is a doctrine, and these are people, if let loose in the church, will destroy the church. So Paul says, watch. Be on the alert. Take action. But then Paul also points to his own life. He says, I want you to remember, and again, not just remember it, but I want you to imitate it, that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. The word translated as warned is a word that means to set before the mind. Noutheteo. Some of you have heard of nouthetic counseling. And it's counseling that uses the Bible and that confronts sin and set certain truths before the mind. I set doctrine before you. I set healthy doctrine. I fought unhealthy doctrine, presented the truth. I sought to help God's people to know God's truth and to be discerning. I set it before their mind. That's really what he's saying when he says, I warned them. He says, and I did it night and day. That is, I did it tirelessly. I didn't stop doing it. I did it when they needed it. When they were available and I was available, if it was good for their souls, I brought it to them. That's the idea. I didn't give up on it. I didn't stop doing it. I kept doing it for years. And I did it with tears. He spoke earlier of his tears that came because of the Jews, the hardship that they brought him, the suffering and slander that came into his life in order that, or because he was preaching the gospel to Gentiles. But here it appears to be a different kind of tears. It was a passion born to show them how much he loved them and longed for them to prosper. He set truth before them and he wanted to protect them and let them know truth from error and the counterfeit from the real. And he urged them when he saw them going astray. And he wanted them to be able to see it in his own heart and in his own eyes as they beheld, this man cares about me. And this man loves me. And this man, maybe he loves me more than I love me. I'm in danger and I'm not crying. My soul is in the mouth of a wolf and I'm not weeping over it, but he is. He cares. He saw people take their eyes off the Savior, saw them worshiping another Jesus, saw them turn aside to fables and fairy tales or to works. He saw people casting off doctrine, not wanting it anymore, and heaping to themselves teachers who would tickle their itching ears. And Paul said, listen, you know, as I lived among you, that I was in earnest and that I cared for and that I loved these people. I saw you when I first came in, and I, 3 years ago, came in, he says, and you were an idolatrous Gentile, or you were a Jew, weary and heavy laden with Phariseeism. And I saw you embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. I saw you get baptized. I saw you join the body. I saw you hunger for God's Word and His ways. And now I see you opening your soul to that which is dangerous. I see people who would ruin you. And his eyes melted with tears. Why? Because he loved them. And because he knew what awaited them if they continued down that path. Now, brethren, why that heart? Well, it's what we've said over and over again. It's because he had the mind of Christ. And it's because he had the heart of his Savior. Because he had the heart of Savior for sinners. That's why he preached the way that he did. He said, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That wasn't just a message. It was conveyed with a passion. And he loved them and he gave them the gospel and he continued to exhort them and plead with them and encourage them and set truth before their minds because he knew they lived in a dangerous world where the world, the flesh, and the devil, and where savage wolves would come in and perverse men, even from the church, dangers on the one side and dangers on the other. And because his master wanted to see his children blood-bought, brought safely home through the war, and to pillow their heads for the last time and lay down their burden and say with Paul, I finished my race, I've kept the faith. And he wants them all to be able to say that and not, well, I got them through 5 years and then they went off and 10 years or a year and then this one went to the world and this one was eaten by wolves and this one, Paul said, listen, as much as lies within me and as much as I can, I'm going to warn you and I'm going to exhort you and I'm going to do it in such a way that my love for you and my concern for you is evident because this is the heart of the unseen Savior in and through me. And I have some questions I want to ask. I want to ask, do you love your soul? You consider this man. Let's just talk about this man, Paul. Do you love your soul that much? If you sat under his ministry, would you think to yourself, that guy loves me more than I love me. And we're good at loving ourselves. He's sleepless over me when I'm not sleepless over me. He bears burdens when they don't burden me. He cares about the sin in my life more than I care about the sin in my life. He wants to see Christ formed in me more than I want to see Christ. Why is that? Will a man give in exchange for his soul? Are there people who love your soul more than you do? There are people here, I know, that do. Some of you children, you know your moms and dads pray for you. I was reading again the other day Spurgeon's statement about his mother. When his mother would... His mother did a lot of the family worship at their home. And he said that his mom would, after reading a passage and then maybe reading one of the old Puritans, would get to exhorting them to cling to Christ and to come to Christ. And then she would cry for them. And she said at one point, and these words rung in Spurgeon's ears all his life, she said to him, may these mother's tears bear witness against you on the day of judgment if you don't come to Christ. And he said, and the thought of my mother's tears coming back on the last day haunted my soul. You have parents that weep over you, and you won't weep for yourself. George Whitefield sometimes in his preaching preached with tears, and he says, I cry for you because you won't cry for yourself. You've got friends who love you more than you love you. You've got pastors who love you more than you love you. And all of those things are but bare portraits of the pleading heart of a Savior in heaven who loves sinners enough to come into this world to bear their humanity and to bear their sin and to die a sinner's death on the cross, so that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through Him might be made the righteousness of God. And it's while we were enemies that He did that. And it's while we were dead in our sins and our trespasses that He did that. It's when we didn't care one lick for our own soul that He cared enough to weep for us and shed bloody sweat for us and then hang upon a cross for us and then arise from a tomb for us and ascend into glory and sit at the right hand of the Father and send the Spirit of God who comes into the hearts of sinners to awaken them to heed the truth of the gospel. Amen. I thought to myself, if I could just love my own soul as much as Jesus does, what sins I would forsake, what things I would turn from, what health and vigor I would pursue. My friend, if you could love your soul a fraction of the love that He bears for sinners, and the care and concern He has for you as people living in a world with savage wolves and with lies that would destroy your soul, and He pleads with sinners to come and find safety and security in Him and among His people. May God give you such a heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You would help us and aid us to have a care and a concern for our own souls that's exhibited in this passage. Father, may we not be indifferent to truth. May we not, Father, carelessly embrace poison that would destroy us. May we not give our ears and our affections and our attention to the divisive and to the ungodly who would ravage our souls. Father, we pray that You would keep the flock. Grant to her, Heavenly Father, faithful shepherds. Grant, Father, faithful sheep who love their own souls. Father, may we be a people committed to the preservation of the truth and the love of the truth and the love of one another, unified and together, Father, for generations yet to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.